We got a passage this morning that is extremely wonderful study and deep theology, and I am a pair of cupped hands, and most of it's going to drain out on the way to you, okay? But I appreciate the opportunity, and appreciate the Lord in His goodness letting me study and be encouraged and edified in that, and I hope that this will be good. You know, as we go through, we've started Colossians, and we did the intro. We did, you know, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the growth and the development, the spiritual life that the Colossian believers had. We saw his specific prayer for their maturity and growth, and what a wonderful model of prayer for us, that our prayers don't always have to be about what's going on physically, but really for spiritual growth and spiritual maturity and those things that Paul models for us. And then we did a quick foray, a reminder of what Jesus accomplished in salvation, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And now Paul it's almost as though he starts talking about what Christ has done, and then he's got to explain more and teach more about Christ. And the reality is as we go through, we've got a background that Paul knows about because he's writing, right? He's writing to these believers, and he knows what's going on in that church. We might need to be reminded a little bit to understand what's going on, but then he wants to point out that Christ is preeminent. He is supreme. He is superior above all of the things that he is being discounted for amongst some of the Colossian believers and some of the false teachers are there. So we're going to talk about Christ preeminent in eternity, Christ preeminent in creation, and Christ preeminent in the church. And so as we go through, the theme of this passage really is that Paul is going to directly confront the Colossian error, and we'll discuss what that is, that had grown up in the church at Colossae, and to present Jesus Christ as fully God, creator of all things, and the reconciler between God and man. Okay, so that's my goal for this morning. The slides are designed to help rein me in. My wife will tell you I can ramble. Okay, and I want to not get off the tracks too much. I want to try to stay where we need to go. So let's talk quickly about the background, right? The Colossian era. And I know Mike did a good job teaching us a little bit about this in his intro, but it's been a few weeks, right? We might have forgotten, and it really applies directly to what we're talking about today. So we have the Colossian error, as it was called, or pre-Gnostic falsehoods, basically had four assumptions. One is that the creating God is not the true God, okay, but a distant emanation, ignorant of or even hostile to the true God. So again, there's a lot of falsehood built into that first statement, okay, but the reality is that they're seeing that whoever created the universe was not really the real God, and part of the reason for that is that the Gnostics or these believer or these false teachers believe that all physical matter was evil. And so therefore God, who is pure and above and apart from evil, could not create evil. And so they start with this idea, okay, there's got to be this other kind of God. And so then they start building in all these ideas of things God sends out. So they say, secondly, Jesus was not unique, but he was merely another emanation or sending out a part of God, one of many intermediaries between God and man. We'll give you, Jesus may be high or even the highest in the series of emanations between or from God, but he still was only one among many. Okay? So there's a lot of messengers sent from God, and Jesus is just really one of those. And so the other thing is Jesus was not truly and fully man, right? They started again with that presupposition that all material flesh is evil, and so he can't be real flesh if he's going to be God. So God cannot have a real body. He cannot have real flesh and blood as we are flesh and blood. That would make him evil. And then because of that, really, they refuse to see Christ as the center of, or the source of, salvation. They really believed ultimately that you kind of have to work your way up, and you kind of have to get there through higher learning and secret, you know, ideas and learning more about things that are not clear and present to everybody, but you have to kind of get into these things. Okay? Now, again, that's false on many, many levels, and we're going to try to deal with some of that as Paul is addressing that in here. Also, the structure of this passage has been debated and analyzed to death. There was quite a few of the commentators that I read that said or believe that Paul didn't actually write these words, that he used these words from an existing hymn that was going on in the church, and, you know, did he take one and edit it? There's a lot of debate on that, and here's what I want to try to say simply is that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write down these words. Okay? Now, could it have been influenced by things he had heard, seen, or sung? Obviously. We get influenced by things we've heard, seen, or sung all the time, right? We use phrases that we don't even realize nowadays that Shakespeare came up with, 500 years ago, but they're now part of the common vernacular. So we know that this is kind of set up like a hymn. It's not set aside probably in your Bible as poetry, like it doesn't look like Psalms and Proverbs exactly, but the structure of this is very much a poetic thing, a hymn. And so the structure of that is what the fancy word is, chiasm, or a chiastic structure. Okay, and I'm not going to get into too much of this, but it is just kind of interesting to see, because this happens a lot in Jewish writings, where the structure is this A, B, C, B, A, where the C section is kind of the most important truth. It's the core of the argument or the core of the revelation, and then the supporting structures kind of mirror each other, right? B above C and B below C, and A above B and A below B. And so you kind of see, I built it in there, and I think I put it in your notes as well, just a similar structure there. Yes. No, the C is the most important. In him, all things hold together really is the core argument of what Paul is trying to say. That Jesus is the one who holds all things together. And we're going to talk about what that means exactly. But again, I don't want us to get lost in the structure as much. Just to understand, I find it very interesting that as the Holy Spirit inspires the writers, there's structure to it, right? There's a flow to it, and that Paul is using that, and he wants to point out, right? First of all, in A, he is, it's a specific statement of who Jesus Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. Down in verse 18, it's, he is the beginning. And again, those are important statements about who Jesus Christ is. And then you also see in under A, he's the firstborn of, and then down at the bottom, he's the firstborn of. So again, you see this kind of mirroring or parallelism. And so I don't have time to go through all of this and really break it down, probably nor the knowledge to do it, but this was very helpful to me as I studied through. But ultimately, what I want to point to is that this whole section, the linchpin, the centerpiece of it, is in him all things hold together. So as we go through, we're going to talk about Christ preeminent in eternity, but I do want to read the section together just so we have the flow of the entire argument or the entire section. So we're going to start in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says he, and again, if you don't know who he is, it's Jesus Christ from verse 13, that God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, and that's again, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then the next verse, verse 15, he is. So this is about Jesus. Knowing the pronouns is always very helpful. If you're reading through the Bible, you need to know who he is referring to. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And that's where we're going to stop today. Next week we'll finish up through verse 23. But as we see, him, this is about Jesus. And so it's going to teach us things about Jesus that we need to know. And the first is, he is preeminent in eternity. So, vocabulary, grammar, maybe not everybody's favorite topic, certainly not mine, but so important. Okay, I know many of you are multilingual or bilingual, and you know, especially in the romantic languages, Spanish and Portuguese and things like that, there is a lot to do with, you know, the gender of the verb and all of those things tell you what's going on. Well, that's true in Greek as well. Now, I don't understand Greek. I don't know Greek. Okay, I'm not going to try to speak to you in Greek. But we can study that, and it helps us understand exactly what Paul is trying to say. But sometimes these words come across, and we might make an assumption about what they mean, and we would be wrong, right? Just like anything else. We might make an assumption about why the rain comes down so hard sometimes, and sometimes it comes down as a mist, right? But someone with a lot more knowledge than us could probably explain that to us. But we have some words here that have been misused and abused over centuries to misrepresent who Jesus Christ is. And one of those is that he's an image, right? So we think of image, and what is maybe the first word that pops into your mind? Not the real thing, right? It's a picture. You take a picture of something. It's not the real thing. It's just a picture of that. Yeah, maybe something fake, right? Especially nowadays, we can Photoshop and make anything look different than what it really is. And so what we need to understand is that the Greek word for image is really defined two ways. And so I'm going to refer a lot to people much smarter than me, but R. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators I read, says that Christ is the image of the invisible God is not just a plaster representation of him. He's not a statue, right? He's not something that you just said, okay, I think this is what, you know, Jesus is trying to look like God and try to make a representation of God. But it's the revelation of what God is really like. It's the exact imprint of the essence of God or the character of God. The idea is that he's not just a picture of what God looks like, for one, because God doesn't look like anything, right? For two, it's not that he's just a picture or an image of it. He is actually the revelation. He explains who God is. One of the other resources I said says we need to dismiss from our minds the idea of shape, right? This is not about shape. This is about character. And so we need to understand as we look at this that Jesus is the icon. That is a Greek word, right? Icon, again, we kind of can think about what that means. That's something that's an image, right? It's something that can be, you know, a statue or something like that. But as we look at some of our passages, or some of the passages that explain this, this is what the Bible says, as Jesus is the icon, the image of God. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And again, we could go into John 1, and we'll be referencing several verses in John 1, and it's a great study on your own. I might give homework on that, right? To just study through John 1, because it really develops a strong understanding of who Christ is and what He came to accomplish. John 14:9, Jesus says, "How long have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" He's talking to one of His disciples. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Right? So Jesus is explaining, I when you see me, you see the Father. That's using that word icon, right? That I am the icon, the image of God. But then there's also this picture as not just the icon, but He is the character, and that's not a typo, that's Greek again, a K instead of the C. It is, again, the representation of who God is. And this section in Hebrews is so good, we have to turn there. If you don't mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, because this is so rich. In Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to go ahead and read the first few verses here, but the verse we're focused on is Hebrews 1:3. It says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world." In verse 3, "And He," that is Jesus Christ, "is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." That word, exact representation, that is His character. He represents perfectly what God's nature is. "And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And again, Hebrews spends the whole book basically explaining how Jesus is superior over all other things that we've ever had as part of our worship. In the Old Testament, angels, all of those things. And it's a wonderful book. But here, we're just looking at the fact that Jesus represents is the character of God. In Philippians, it's the same picture. As it talks about Jesus, it says, "Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God," and again, that word form is what we're talking about, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." And it goes on into the humility of Christ and His ultimate exaltation. And we're actually going to come back to that passage, Lord willing, by the end. The invisible God, and I'm not going to read all of these, but these verses are here to kind of remind you that in the Old Testament, it was said, you can't see God, right? You're not going to see God and live. And in Isaiah, we have the picture of Isaiah who sees God, and he says, "Woe to me! I am ruined because I have seen God." And so this idea that the invisible God is not seen until Jesus comes. He's made visible in Jesus. In John 6:46, Jesus says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, He has seen the Father." Again, that's Jesus has seen the Father. And in 2 Corinthians, it really talks more of a spiritual perspective about that unbelievers' minds are blinded and not able to see or comprehend God until they come face to face with Jesus Christ. And so there's a reality that Jesus is the preeminent in eternity. He has existed forever. He is God. We could go into John 1 and read all about that he was in the beginning with God, he was God, and all those things, but we've got to move on to that Christ is preeminent in creation. Okay, it says he's the firstborn of all creation. And again, this is a word that false teachers have jumped on for centuries and said, there it is, Jesus was created. He was the firstborn. Obviously, firstborn means the first one born, right? That's sometimes it's easy to take a word and split it into two parts and say that's exactly what it means. But it also, throughout the Old Testament, is not always just about chronology or time, but it is about importance. Okay, so Exodus 4:22 calls Israel, God's nation, his firstborn. I have called you my firstborn son. That doesn't mean Israel was the first nation that existed, because we know that's not true, right? But you are the first because I've chosen you, I've called you to myself. You are the most important to me amongst all the nations. In Psalm 89:27, it actually says, I shall make him my firstborn. A messianic prophecy. I will make him my firstborn, and that means he will be the highest of the kings of the earth. Right? He's not going to be the first of the kings of the earth. He's not going to be the first king that existed. No, but he will be the preeminent. He will be the supreme. He will be the superior king of all the earth. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it describes Jesus. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Well, is Jesus the first person who was ever resurrected? No, because he raised people from the dead while he was ministering, right? So it doesn't mean that he's the first chronologically from the dead. It means he's the first in importance, because his resurrection has more importance, more value. It is the most important resurrection that ever existed. In Romans 8:29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, that is Jesus Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, the idea is not chronology, it's importance, that Jesus is the most important among all the brethren, right? That he is the preeminent in the church and in the life of the believers. So again, if you just read the verse and you said, oh, man, this means Jesus is just a picture of God. He's not really God. And, oh, he's the firstborn. That means he was created. And, oh, my goodness, what am I going to do? But here's where it's really nice, right? Paul was an amazing, thoughtful person. He was very, very intelligent. But he also had the ability to, as one of my favorite teachers say, put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kids can reach it. Okay? Because he explains exactly what he means by the firstborn of creation, because he knows that someone's going to take that the wrong way. And the next verse tells us why. Okay? So we want to do a really deep word study here, guys. Okay? Get your thinking caps on. We need to think, what does the word for mean? He says, for by him all things were created. What does for mean? Not F-O-R or F-O-U-R, F-O-R. What does it mean when it says, this happened for this happened? You know, what does that mean? It's a connection, right? It's because, right? You could say that instead, that because by him all things were created. Right? That there's a connection between those two things. Yes, it's a cause, right? Because this is true, we know it because this is true, right? Those connections. All right, this one's really tough. All. What does all mean? It means all, right? Is there things that we would leave out? Oh, it doesn't mean that. When he says all, what does it mean? All. Yeah. Okay. Oh, and you just used the third word, right? The really complicated word, everything. Okay. What parts are left out of everything? Nothing. Right? It's all. It's everything. So understand, as we read this verse, this is what he says. He is the firstborn of all creation, because by him all things were created. So again, we're not talking chronology, because he can't be the first thing in creation if he was the one who created everything. So we have to be talking about priority, preeminence, superiority, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dimensions or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, right? All. Did Jesus create all things? Yes. Okay, we have to understand that he is the creator God. That he created all things. And John 1:3 says it very succinctly. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Right? So it's like there's like eliminating every argument you could try to make, right? There's no way out of this. Jesus created it all. John 1:10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. But the world did not know him, right? Sin and rebellion. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, through him, right? That's means and cause, again, are all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Right? We owe our existence to Jesus Christ. We owe the existence of everything to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Sometimes it's not as complicated as people make it. Okay, Paul makes it real clear in the next verse. All right, 15, I'll grant you, is really, really challenging. 16 clarifies it for us. So, sorry, I'm not good at this. There's all the verse references if you wanted to write those down. That's the verses I just read through. Now, again, they say a picture's worth 1,000 words. I learned yesterday, Gordon knows all about that. He can make perfect pictures to make it probably worth 1,000,000 words, right? But here's what I want to understand is, as we look at this, right? In heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, do you get the idea that he's trying to make sure that there's no category that you could say, oh, but what about this? And I just, you know, I want us to think about this, because I think sometimes, I'm guilty of this in my own life, it's easy to think of Jesus primarily as just our Savior, and not recognize and praise him and exalt him as the creator of all things. He created everything in the heavens. If you followed anything with stars and pictures and photography in space, there's a new telescope that takes pictures of parts of space that no one's ever seen before. And they look like this. I mean, they look like these amazing pictures, and you're going, no one's seen that for centuries. But God created it. He's enjoyed it since the beginning. He created it for his own good pleasure, and now we just get to see a little bit of what God's created, and we go, wow, wow. I mean, I remember when the Hubble came out and thought, wow, that's awesome. Now they've got these web pictures, and they're just fascinating. Right, but also the things on earth. Okay, we've become horse people, so I had to have a picture of horses. Right, but in this picture we see trees and mountains and a little bit of a rainbow kind of in the left-hand corner. It didn't show up real well. Right, but the dirt and the horses and all the things that we know on earth, Jesus created them. Whether visible. Okay, now this is the spectrum of things that humans can see, and if you look at the bottom here, on the big range of all of the spectrum of light, it's a tiny little bit. We can't see, like we don't see x-rays and we don't see radar and all that stuff, right? But it exists. We can only see a tiny fraction of the light that exists in this world, but Jesus created that. And he created all of the others as well. Visible, invisible, and again, it's hard to take a picture of something invisible. We have a hard time grasping the enormity of God and that Jesus Christ created it. This is a picture of a single atom, right? That tiny little dot in the middle. Okay, it's a strontium atom, which is a pretty big atom. That's why we can even see it. Smaller atoms we wouldn't be able to see, right? But go down to the atomic level, go down to the subatomic level, go down into the quarks and all these things that we, you know, most of us go, what? Okay, Jesus created that. And we didn't understand it or see it or know what it was for centuries, for millennia. But Jesus Christ created that. We talk about all rulers and authorities, our thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And again, this is, there's some debate on this, but I like what this author said. He said, the differences between these terms need not be pressed into four distinctive types of spiritual powers. Some try to say this is like four classes of angels and different levels of angelic authority. But he says, but Paul may be using overlapping or synonymous terms to accomplish his main point, right? This isn't Paul talking about angels. Paul's talking about Christ. His main point, which is to draw together the totality of the angelic powers belonging to the spiritual realm and make them all subject to Christ. Again, Jesus is supreme. He is superior. He is preeminent over all things, all of creation. R.C. Sproul has a wonderful explanation of this. I hear Tom reference this every once in a while, and I just love it. R.C. Sproul says, I like to explain it this way. If there is one molecule in the universe running loose outside the control of God's sovereignty, what I like to call one maverick molecule, then the practical implications for us as Christians is that we have no guarantee whatsoever that any future promise God has made to his people will come to pass. If there's one molecule that does its own thing, that is not under God's control, and then this is what's on there. If we have one maverick molecule running loose out there, we have no assurance whatsoever that this single molecule may not be the grain of sand in the machinery of God's eternal plan. It may be the thing that runs amok and makes it impossible ultimately for Christ to return to this planet. It may be the thing that destroys any hope for the consummation of the kingdom of God, leaving all of those promises of God unfulfilled. But there is no maverick molecules in the universe where God is sovereign. Guys, we can trust everything that God has promised because we know he holds all things together. All things. This is the Jesus whom we serve. He is preeminent in all of creation. He is supreme. He is someone that we can trust because he holds all things together. He is preeminent in the church. Okay, he was preeminent in eternity. He's preeminent in creation. And finally, in verses 18 and 19, he is preeminent in the church. It says he is also the head of the body, the church. Okay. He is the beginning. Right? Jesus as the head does not mean that Jesus is the brain of the church. I mean, he is ultimately, right? But it doesn't mean that there's no brains anywhere else in the church, right? Tom's got a pretty good brain. He's a smart guy. R.C. Sproul is a pretty smart guy, right? There's brains, but what they're saying is he is the top. He is the preeminent. He is the one that controls the body. The body does what the head says. In Ephesians chapter 1, In fact, Ephesians is full of wonderful, glorious praise for who Jesus is. Milt, had you read chapter 1? I mean, I'd say just read the whole book. It's not going to be anything harmful for you. But it says in verse 22 of chapter 1, "And he," that is Jesus, "put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." I'm sorry, I misspoke. See, pronouns are important. He, the first one is God, the Father, "put all things in subjection under his," that is Jesus Christ's feet, "and gave Jesus as head over all things in the church." He is over all the church. Ephesians 4:15, it says that we're to speak the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We're to become more and more like Christ, become more like the one whom we serve. Ephesians 5:23 gives some practical experience, right? The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church. Okay, there's the reality that Jesus rules the church. He is the head. It says he's the beginning. The beginning. I love this. And again, you read a passage. I think Milt was talking about this. You read a passage and things stick out that you thought, you're like, how did I miss this? All these times I've read it, you know, like, where was I when I read this before? Like, I know I read it, but this was one of those moments for me. And in Revelation chapter 3, we have the letters to the seven churches as Jesus is speaking to the leadership of each church. And this is what Jesus says in verse 14 to the church of Laodicea, "Write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God," says this, the beginning. Jesus is the beginning of the church. It came about because of him. He created it. And he is, again, we've talked about this, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn doesn't mean he's the first one to ever rise from the dead. That's happened before. He did that. But it means he is the preeminent. He is the one whose resurrection is the most important. Acts 26:23 says that as Paul is talking through the gospel, he says that Christ was to suffer, and by that reason, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The picture is that he was raised so that there is hope of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. That he is the firstborn from the dead. As we get into the next section, it says, why? For? Because? Right? That's the for again. Because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And again, we have something we have got to think about. What does it mean that the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus? This is another picture of what we've talked about. And this is where I want you to turn to Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, we have another time that Paul was proclaiming and explaining the work of Jesus Christ, and he uses mighty, exalted language so that we would come to understand him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, or we'll start in verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Right? This is what Jesus did. Verse 6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or asserted." He wasn't demanding he have a position. "But instead, because of the plan of God," in verse 7, "he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Okay, so we have this, what they would say, that again, this step down humiliation of Christ, who comes out of heaven and leaves heaven and it puts on human flesh and is born in a manger and lives a life on earth being ridiculed and mocked, even by his own family, by those that are the religious leaders that should know, hey, this is the guy we've been studying and looking for forever. And ultimately, in the most humiliating death possible, hung on a cross. It's because of this, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, again, that doesn't leave out anybody, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Guys, Jesus has in his future exaltation, right? For those of us that believe the gospel, we already exalt him. We already proclaim him as Lord, but he will ultimately have every knee bow. He is the fullness. That word means that he is deity. He will be worshiped as God. It says it was the Father's good pleasure for this to happen. And I got to tell you, I could teach you a whole lesson on that phrase. To realize and recognize that God would choose a plan to save completely insignificant sinners like us. And he wouldn't do it like, I guess I got to do this. I mean, I created them all. I guess I got to save some of them, right? No. Right, I was reading this week that God's justice is always required. God can't just decide not to be just. But God's mercy is never required. He doesn't have to be merciful. He could still be all of the things that we know about God and could be glorified forever and ever and ever for who he is and have never given mercy to one human being. But he chose to be merciful. He chose to give mercy to the least of these and to save us. And it was his good pleasure for that to happen. Guys, don't lose sight of who God is. It was his good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And we're going to get into this next week, but I have to say it. Through him, that is Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, to him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Yeah. It's all through. Again, we could go a whole lot into that. But God's pleasure to save some is amazing. He built, I mean, I love the story. They go from Old Testament into New. It's all laid out. This is what one of the commentators said. And again, I'm going to read more probably than I wrote there. So seeing Christ as he is will keep us from heresy. Okay? Here's the deal. There's a lot of heresy out in the world today, even in the name of Christ. But most of it starts here in my head instead of here in God's Word. You study God's Word, you study what Jesus is represented as and told as in the Bible, and it will help keep you from heresy. For it will steel us against a scaled-down Christ, which has captured so many lost hearts. It will cause us to begin to love him with real love. Paul's hymn sings of the supremacy of Christ in creation. He is the firstborn and thus the highest place. He is the creator of everything, every cosmic speck, every spirit. He is the sustainer. He is holding the very breath that falls on these pages. What a stunning revelation this is. It is meant to stretch our puny minds and dominate our thinking and change us. When we truly understand what is being said here, it is amazing that we should ever look on anywhere else for meaning and purpose in life. Since He is the Creator who holds all things together, He knows best how to fix and order our lives. By way of application, there's three simple points. Study Christ. Study God's Word and read what Jesus said about Himself. Read what the apostles said about Him. Read what the prophets in the Old Testament proclaimed and prophesied about Him. But study Jesus Christ. I've touched the tiniest tip of the edge of the things that we could talk about with Christ. Right, John 21:25, at the end of John's gospel, it says, "And there were many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." Guys, that's true today as it was back then. We should never be able to say, "Yep, I figured it out. I know everything I need to know about Christ." Right? I mean, we know the things we need to know, and by God's grace, we can trust Him and know the truth, but we will never come to the end of our understanding of who He is. We need to continue to study Him. And guys, I guarantee you, if you study Him, you will worship Him. The object of your faith will automatically grow in stature, and you will worship Jesus Christ. At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are fellow saints, citizens with the saints. We are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together in the dwelling of God and the Spirit. Understand, we are part of something that is bigger than just what's going on tomorrow morning for you. We are part of a cosmic thing. It is 2. I'm sorry. Thank you. Yeah, if you're writing down, it's Ephesians 2. And I think I also quoted the said 2, but it's on the screen as 3. So, yeah. So, yeah. You know. I'm not perfect. I'm glad that y'all all know that. I hope that's not a surprise to you. Okay. Finally, we need to seek Christ. Okay, that's what Paul is teaching the Colossian church is something we all need to do, is we need to never stop seeking Christ. In fact, here I think Paul is doing a great job of helping us live out. He's showing us exactly what he's about to teach us in Colossians chapter 3. Okay, you can maybe turn over one page, but here's what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." As we can get so wrapped up in our lives and our problems, even broader than that, the lives and the problems of the church around us, the church universal, the world around us, so that we become discouraged, so that we start kind of turning inward. And Paul wants us not to do that, but to keep our eyes ever focused on Jesus Christ, who's supreme in eternity, who's supreme in creation, who's supreme in the church. And really, next week we're going to talk about it. He's supreme in the life of the Christian. We need to keep seeking Him. As we close, my closing prayer is going to be a prayer that was written sometime around 100 AD. Okay, if you've ever read like the Puritan prayer book that we have, Valley of Vision, that's really cool. This is another one called Fount of Heaven. These are all prayers from early church fathers. But pray with me as you, if you will, and I pray for myself that my prayer life becomes more like this. But this is what he says. You are Jesus Christ, Word of God, begotten before the light, Creator together with the Father. You are the fashioner of man all in all. Among the patriarchs, you are patriarch. In the law, the law. Among the priests, chief priest. Among kings, the ruler. Among prophets, the prophet. Among the angels, archangel. In the voice of the preacher, you are the Word. Among the spirits, the Spirit. In the Father, the Son. In God, God. You are King forever and ever, for you were the pilot to Noah, the guide to Abraham, bound with Isaac, in exile with Jacob, sold with Joseph. You were there with Moses. In David and the prophets, you announced your own sufferings. You put on bodily form in the Virgin, were born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling cloths in the manger, seen by the shepherds, glorified by the angels, worshipped by the Magi. You were pointed out by John, gathered together the apostles, and you preached the kingdom. You cured the lame, gave light to the blind, and raised the dead. You appeared in the temple, were not believed on by the people, betrayed by Judas, captured by the priests, and condemned by Pilate. You were pierced in the flesh, hung on the tree, and buried in the earth. You rose from the place of the dead, appeared to the apostles, were carried up to heaven, and are seated at the right hand of the Father. You are the rest for those that are departed, the one who recovers the lost, the light of those who are in darkness, the deliverer of those who are captive, the guide of those who go astray, and the asylum of the afflicted. You are the bridegroom of the church, the charioteer of the cherubim, the captain of the angels. You are God, who is from God, Son from the Father, Jesus Christ the King forever. Amen.